Welcome. Glad you could join us here or online. And tonight, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. Just a few verses tonight, 14 through 16. And we get to a passage where the title of our study tonight will be the title of this whole series, Our Great High Priest. Jerry, could you bring me down just a little bit? Our Great High Priest. All right, that should give you plenty of time to get there. I'll read it, pray for us, and then we will begin. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You see a really nice pattern there that you should always be on the lookout and look out for in Scripture. You have truth and then application based on that truth. So we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Truth. Let us hold fast our confession, application. Of course, that lines up with what we've been seeing in Hebrews, this warning, this reminder, don't give up. Don't give up your confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, you see it there. Again, you see truth and then application. Truth. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Which implies what? We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Truth. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Application. Don't turn back. Don't fall away. Don't turn away from him. Seek him all the more. With confidence. Which is a compound word from the Latin con fide, with faith. Draw near. Let's pray together. Father, our only hope is Jesus Christ. Our only hope for the forgiveness of sins is his sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. Our only hope and escape from death is his resurrection. And he has passed through the heavens to the place where you are, representing us. Our hope is in him. He is our anchor. And so as we come to your word tonight and study and meditate on what Christ has done for us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in power upon our hearts and our minds to conform us to his likeness. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our great high priest. First of all, let's look at this word, priest. Since then, we have a great high priest. Let's just ground ourselves tonight in the concept of what a priest is. And what ultimately the bulk of the study will be on these two things. Number one, the heavenly session of Christ. That is a very simple concept. It's a traditional phrase that's not too common today. Session is an older way of saying sitting. We'll get to that. So we're looking at Christ and his ministry in heaven. He's sitting at the, finish the phrase, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So you know this, it's a newer phrase, but it's a common traditional phrase. The heavenly session of Christ, his ministry in heaven on behalf of his church. And so that's one thing we'll look at under this broad heading of priest. And the other thing is his holy compassion, his holy compassion. We see both of those things in our passage, and we'll look at them in turn. But first, generally on the idea of a priest, and let's just ground ourselves and ground our thoughts in this word tonight. Priest is one who represents God to man, and he represents man before God. A priest is a representative. He's sent by God, and he represents God to the people. And he's a representative of the people that goes before God on behalf of the people, a priest. But it's more than just representation. It's more than just representation. A priest brings God to the people. And a priest, our great high priest, brings the people to God. And this is what we'll really get into when we talk about the heavenly session of Christ and his ministry by which he passed through the heavens and is now ministering there as a great high priest. Jesus has brought God to sinful man, and Jesus brings sinful man to God. And in order to do that, he serves and acts as a representative. But that's a means to an end of reconciling people, sinners, to God. He brings one to the other. He brings together. One of the things that's going to come into view tonight is the temple or the tabernacle, which was just a portable temple. It was a tent version for the people of Israel, which eventually a building was built, but it was the same function where the priests would minister, where sacrifices were offered, and representing atonement and forgiveness, representing what God would do to reconcile sinners to himself through a blood sacrifice. So we'll talk about a temple. I want to bring it up here under this heading of priest, because the temple, the meaning of the temple, the function of the temple is basically the same as the priest. It's just a different aspect of what's going on. The temple or the tabernacle in the midst of Israel represented God's presence with his people. And the Ark of the Covenant within that temple represented God's throne. That is where God reigned within his people, but his throne on earth, really, as Lord of all the nations. And it foreshadowed and represented Christ's throne in heaven now. We'll get to that. But the temple, the tabernacle, represented God's presence with his people. And it also represented a way for God's people to enter into God's presence. You see, that's the other side of the significance of the temple that we don't too often talk about. Well, I guess we do, just not as much as the idea of God's presence with his people. That's one side of the meaning of the temple. The other side of the meaning of the temple, the ultimate side, is it points to a way that God will make for sinners to come into God's presence. That God would dwell with his people. They would be with him. Jesus is our only path to God. He reveals God to us, but he makes a way for us to go to God. And that's salvation. That is redemption. And there is some application here on how we think about specifically the function of the church in the world. When you think about the nature of the church's witness in the world, one aspect is we're to bring God to the people, not in the same exact way that Jesus did. He is God. He was God in the flesh and is God in the flesh. He's the ultimate revelation of God. But in our teaching and preaching the Word of God, we're bringing God's revelation to the world around us. That's part of our witness. But there's the other aspect, because through this witness, through the gospel, God is bringing people to himself. That's the goal. That's the goal of our witness in the world. So this priestly function, this temple function, is two directions. It's God making himself known and God making himself present. But the end of that, the goal of that, is for sinners to come into God's presence. And of course, Christ's work on the cross is what enables that. So that's one application, just how we think about the church's function in the world. There is a priestly function. We are not just going through the motions of religion. Heaven forbid. God is working in and through his church, in and through the witness and teaching and preaching of the gospel to reconcile sinners to himself. We've got to have a heart for that. We've got to be praying for that. We've got to be aware that that is what God is doing in his church. The priesthood of all believers. The priestly function of the church. So just how we think about the church's witness, how we think about gospel preaching or Bible teaching, it's presenting Christ to the people, but the end of that, the goal of that, is that Christ may save them and present them before God. Priestly function. So, priest, temple, tabernacle, church's witness, teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It's presenting God to man, centered on Christ, and of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's meant to reconcile man to God through faith in Christ, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is the overarching thing we have to keep in mind when we think about our great high priest in heaven. This is the one who has made God known in a saving way, and this is the one that saves, Jesus Christ, our great high priest in heaven. Okay, so now let's talk about verse 14. Verse 14, Christ's heavenly session, and here's what it says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So, two things immediately come into view, and I think this is clear. If you just look at it, you'll see these two things pop off the page. Two things come into view: his office and his location. His office, which is great high priest, and his location. It says he's passed through the heavens, which implies he's in heaven. The heavens, plural, usually refers to the progression of the visible heavens and then the larger atmosphere universe that we can only see a part of and only can see the beauty of and in an unbelievable way, but then the invisible heavens in the spiritual realm. And there is where God's throne room is, heaven. So his office is great high priest. And we saw earlier in Hebrews the idea of Christ as priest is central, but it's also connected to Christ as son. He is the heir of David. He is the royal son, the king. He's also the priest, the high priest. And so it's not his only office. Christ is prophet, priest, king. But his office tonight is great high priest, and his location is heaven. I said before, when I used this phrase, Christ's heavenly session, session is an older way of saying sitting. And the best illustration I can give, which I think is a good one, is a judge sitting and presiding over his court. Court is now in session. The judge has taken his seat and he's presiding over his court. And if we were in a kingdom and there was a king ruling, a king could hold court and he would preside over his court. And in the Bible, there's this idea of the heavenly courtroom of God, the heavenly court where he presides and rules over his people. So Christ's session is Christ sitting in heaven as a priest who has completed his work to perfection, and in accomplishing that work has sat down. And he does not need to get up again and offer another sacrifice. He doesn't need to go outside the temple or the tabernacle again and do more work on behalf of his people. The work is complete and perfect. He's entered through the heavens and he sat at the right hand of his Father, and there he presides for his people and over his people, both of those things. He provides over us, but he presides for us. And let's look at some cross references. This idea of Christ sitting is so important, central to the New Testament message, and absolutely essential for understanding how the promises of God come to their fulfillment in Christ. First of all, let's look at some in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3. This is how the book begins. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then from that point, he launches into a series of really encouragements and exposition from Scripture of how Christ is far superior. His excellency far exceeds that of the old covenant types and shadows that came before him and that he fulfills. He did his work, and at the culmination, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 8:1, Hebrews 8:1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. He throws that in at chapter 8, just in case if you get to the end of chapter 7, because he does pursue some arguments and discussions there. And again, it's all encouragements and exposition of Old Testament Scripture. But he gets back to his point. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Christ in heaven as priest on behalf of his people, sitting at the right hand of God. 10:12, Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, these two things are always connected. He completes his work to perfection, and he sits down. He sits down at the right hand of God. So it's taking into view his death and resurrection, and it includes his ascension, of course. But you can see the offering of his sacrifice, and then his being seated at the right hand of God. I love this phrase here in at the beginning of that verse of 10:12, when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. It's the only sacrifice ever that literally takes away sin. Any other animal sacrifice under the Old Covenant or in the age of the patriarchs, you see different sacrifices, pointed forward to this one and represented this one, and were earlier shadowy revelations of this one sacrifice of the Son of God. This is the blood that needs to be shed for any sin anywhere to be atoned for and forgiven. This one sacrifice for all time. 12:2, Hebrews 12:2. looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, this is all throughout Hebrews. It's not an isolated occurrence. And let me read just a few. There's no way I could read all of them, and I'm not even going to read what I would argue is maybe the main one or the most exciting one, when Jesus uses this idea and brings up Old Testament verse about this and challenging some of his critics and enemies while he was on earth. We'll get to that in weeks to come, because this idea doesn't go away. Mark 16:19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? It's talking about believers. Who's there to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And you see, this is the basis why we can believe in our hearts that there is no way we can come under the condemnation of God. Because Christ Jesus, the one who shed his blood for us, is at the right hand of God interceding for us on our behalf. No more judgment exists for those who are in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's how Romans 8 begins. There now, therefore, is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:20, talking about the power of God, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You see, it's over and over and over again. The heavenly session of Christ. He's seated in heaven. This is the one you look to. This is where you find strength. This is where you find help. This is where you receive mercy. This is where you receive grace. This is how you overcome temptation. You seek the one by faith who is seated at the right hand of God. The session of Christ, the heavenly session of Christ. Okay, questions or insights thus far? Go for it. Can you pull your mask down if you're okay with that? Just so we could hear. Go ahead.
If I'm viewing this in a movie theater, I'm seeing on the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, where the priest has to go once every year and make sacrifice for all the people.
Yep.
And so then we come to where the temple is, the covering is rent in two and broken.
Yep.
Going on before was not perfect. That was not what it was supposed to be. That was not what was planned in the future. And you look forward to the future where you see Christ ascending to the right hand of God, the great priest, as opposed to just priest.
Yeah.
The holy priest, the great priest.
Yeah.
And so he is now the one, the only one, that can do what no priest or anybody else could ever do.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and we're going to go to Leviticus and look at a portion from that Day of Atonement and look at some other things with the tabernacle and the temple, because the offering was made outside of the tabernacle, and the priest would bring the blood inside and pass through the tabernacle. Later he would pass through the temple and present it before God and would atone for the sins. And that process, that whole process, is exactly what you said, is foreshadowing Christ dying on a cross, passing through the heavens, presenting the offering before God, the offering of his life in death, presenting that sufficient offering before the throne of God, making a way for sinners to come into the presence of God, but through him, only through him. That's what you said. He's the only way. Yeah, and so everything that came before was a veiled revelation of the work of Christ. It was the gospel in old covenant form. And we are going to look at those things, but it really brings... I love the way you started your comment. You were saying, if you picture this on a movie screen, you just try to picture what's happening. That's the way I think of it, too. And we, in a parallel fashion, we do have that visual. We have that visual from the Old Covenant. Those things are meant to be visual so that we can get a grasp on what is actually happening. A blood sacrifice is made. The priest brings and presents that before the Lord, and it's atoning for sins so that sinners could enter. That's that two-directional function that I opened up with. It's God's presence with the people, yes, but it's making a way for people to come into the presence of God. Any other comments or questions on this? It's really, you know what it is? It is beautiful. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. He's talking about a specific aspect of the gospel and a detail of the gospel. But this is the gospel. Christ, your representative, died for your sins and rose for your justification and entered heaven on your behalf to intercede before God for you. And see, that's what you have to believe in your heart to be saved. Not just agreeing that Jesus did these things and that you believe they are true, but that you're a sinner, that you've sinned against the God who reigns in heaven, the God who sits on a throne, and that atonement must be made for your sins, and that Jesus died on the cross for you and for your sins, and that he reigns in heaven as your priest, and you love him, and you see him by faith. That's how you're saved. And that's a picture of repentance, of turning from a life where you don't care at all about what's going on back here, temple, tabernacle, Jesus, cross, heaven, and you turn in faith and look to Christ and be saved. All right, Leviticus. So let's look now at great high priest. Turn to Leviticus 16. I'm going to read a few cross references for you from Hebrews on this idea of great high priest. We already saw it when we were in chapter 2, although it feels like that's forever ago, 2:17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:17 is a great summary verse on the work of Christ on your behalf as great high priest. And then also, you're going to Leviticus 16. I'm just giving you some cross references on great high priest. 10:21, Hebrews 10:21. Where is it? Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, symbolizing the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So Christ is great high priest, his saving work, representing God to you, yes, revealing God to you, but also savingly representing you before the Lord and saving you, that you might enter into his presence. Okay, where did I have you go? Leviticus 16, right? Leviticus 16, and we're only going to cherry pick one of the things that happens on the Day of Atonement. So God bless you if you want to memorize the whole chapter, Leviticus 16. That's not what I was going to say, but you should have memorized at least this, that where's the chapter on the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16, right? That's something that's easy to remember. Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. So where's the Day of Atonement? Yeah, and so I had this pre-planned and pre-mapped out in my notes, but it's exactly the passage the part of the Day of Atonement, John, that you brought up. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. You can look at it. It's almost two full pages. But we're going to look at something here from verses 11 to 16. This is the only day of the year where someone could enter the most holy place, and it would only be the high priest. It would only be the high priest, the leader of the priests, and here it's Aaron. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. You see, right there is a difference with Christ. You see, this priest had sins. This priest needed his atonement for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, which basically would be the other priests and his family. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And now picture what he's doing. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and shall bring it inside the veil. So he's taking some coals. The blood of the sacrifice would have dripped on these coals. He's taking some coals from that, and he's taking some incense, bringing it inside the veil. Only time in the whole year he would have gone in there. Only this one person, and only in doing this. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. That represented God's throne, represented his law, because the Ten Commandments was in the Ark of the Covenant, and then on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the what? The cherubim were sat on the mercy seat. Yeah, so you have the law represented, and you have the gospel represented. That's where God reigns. And he put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger, right? The blood of atonement, the blood from the atoning sacrifice, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, what that represents is presenting the offering to the Lord, and that the Lord would receive that offering that's made in faith and would provide atonement for the people. Not in and of itself. But this was the gospel in shadowy form, typological form. We'll get into some of those verses and words tonight, hopefully. To the people of God in that, under that covenant. And done in faith, God would forgive their sins. And so you can think of the atoning, I was going to say efficacy, but then I thought, wow, that would sound almost too heady. It just means effectiveness. The atoning efficacy, the atoning power, there you go. The atoning power of the cross, right, is something that we look back on in faith. And our sins are forgiven. But if we lived under the old covenant and the fullness of redemption hadn't come yet in Christ, the atoning power of his sacrifice, we are looking forward to in faith as we obey God in the temple ministry. We look forward, based on God's promise, we're looking forward to the Savior, who God had promised in Genesis 3:15. He promised a Savior. He promised a Redeemer. And so the blood of Christ cleanses us who are of faith, who come after the cross, and it cleanses those who were of faith who came before the cross. And you have the cross of Christ standing at the center of history as the only way sins can be atoned for. And you can look forward to it in history by faith, and your sins can be forgiven. Or we can look back on it through history by faith, and our sins can be forgiven. But that blood being sprinkled in the mercy seat, the throne of God, represents the offering being presented. And it's the worth of the offering that makes for atonement. And so This is fulfilled in what Christ does. He makes the offering on the cross. And he passes through the heavens and presents himself before God. And based on the merit of the offering, our sins are atoned for. And so the priest, the high priest, passing through the tabernacle, bringing the life given in death and presenting it before the Lord to make atonement for the sins of the people, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And I wanted just a few more verses here. I wanted to go through verse 16. Did I? No, I don't believe I did. I think I went to verse 14. Let me read just two more verses. That was just Aaron making atonement for himself and his family. But verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood. Where does he bring the blood? Inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he did. So he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Everything had to be cleansed. Everything had to be cleansed and purified. But this is all shadows. And the book of Hebrews works that out. I don't know how much we'll get into it tonight. I do want to introduce something of it. But that illustration of, if you could see a movie of it to try and get a grasp of it, this is what the Day of Atonement was. It was a living, breathing, moving, visual picture of the work of Christ. And what we have in the Lord's Supper is nowhere near as elaborate or big scale, but the work of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate as a church is basically the same thing. It's not just bread that we have, but it's the bread that's broken, that we look back and see Christ's body broken for us. And it's bread that we partake of, representing that we must partake of Christ by faith. We must have a share in him to be saved. And it's broken bread that we partake of as one body. Because God has not purposed in his infinite wisdom to save people in isolation from other people. He's saving us into one body, the church, the body of Christ. Salvation is connected to fellowship. We are saved into a fellowship. And so we have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism that is a visual of the gospel. And that's in parallel fashion, not identical fashion. That's a way to think about the entire Old Covenant temple or tabernacle ministry. And if you want to go back and read all of Leviticus 16, which is the chapter about what? The Day of Atonement. You'll see all that happened on that day. It's all a veiled revelation and symbolic representation of the work of Christ to take away your sins and my sins and anyone's sins who would look to him in faith. All right. So, two things came into view when we look at verse 14, Christ's office and his location. He's our great high priest. His location is in heaven. He's residing in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He's passed through the heavens. And see, that's why I wanted to go to the Day of Atonement, so you could see the priest passing through the tabernacle after the sacrifice was made, bringing the blood, making the offering, atoning for sins. Now, let's transition, and we have some time to look at this idea that the tabernacle and then the temple, once it was built as a permanent structure, represented heaven in the most holy place, represented heaven, the dwelling place of God, and how we could enter in through Christ, through a blood sacrifice and a priest who represents us. So let me read this for you. Turn to Hebrews 9, while I find just one verse from Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And there's more we could look at in Exodus, but we looked at, I had to decide, do I want to spend more time on that Day of Atonement and the actual ministry, or these verses in this category? I'm just going to read one from Exodus, and then we'll go back to Hebrews. Exodus 25, verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. It'll make more sense. "And let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." God said that. "Let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it." And so the only thing I want us to take away from that, and it's a big deal as God reveals to Moses and to the people how to build this tabernacle, Moses is shown the pattern by God. In some form of divine revelation, this is a supernatural event, divine revelation, where God shows and reveals the pattern of what the tabernacle should look like. What exactly did it look like? Can we draw a picture of the heavenly reality that God revealed? No, and we're not meant to. But the tabernacle on earth was patterned after it. That's the main point. It's patterned after a heavenly reality that God shows Moses. Now, Hebrew, this is so important for understanding the book of Hebrews. And so Hebrews, well, for understanding the gospel. Okay, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," the good things of redemption that have come, right? "He appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through, circle that preposition, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered. See, this idea of entering is so crucial. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So he passed through a tent, a greater and more perfect tent, a tent not made with hands, a tent not of this creation, a different kind of holy place, heaven, with a different kind of sacrifice, with a different kind of blood, his own, one that actually atones for sins. But the good things that have come are the fulfillment of those earlier things. Those earlier things were a pattern, were a foreshadowing of the things that have come in Christ. Now, explicitly, Hebrews 8, verse 1. So just flip back one page. Hebrews 8, verse 1. This, I would say, would be probably your go-to passage to begin a study on this if you want to pursue this. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, sprinkle the blood, do the ministry, and would he sit down? No, he would leave, and next year they do the same thing, and next year they do the same thing, and next year they do the same thing, and throughout the year they're offering other sacrifices. He entered in, he sat down. Sacrifice once for all. Verse 2, this is where it gets really, really good and really, really clear. "A minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man," which is, if you're paying attention tonight, starts with an H, heaven. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer," a.k.a. himself, his life given in death. "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve," now this is a key verse here. Look at the end of verse 4, "priests who would be on earth, priests who offer gifts according to the law," the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Copy and shadow. Copy is like a figurative representation, a figure or an example. And a shadow, sort of like an outline of the real thing. It's a shadow. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So you have earthly shadows, earthly copies in the tabernacle and the priestly ministry, sacrifices being offered, priests going through the temple, priests entering, the high priest entering in, sprinkling the blood once a year. It's all a copy. It's all a shadow. It's all a figurative representation symbolizing Christ's work of redemption. 9:23. Just flip one page, maybe two pages. Thus, it was necessary for the copies, of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So, temple, tabernacle, copy of a heavenly thing. Priest, copy of a heavenly thing. This is talking specifically about those, the furniture and those things being purified for. But the picture is exhaustive. This whole ministry is a copy of a heavenly thing. And just so it's not abstract, I've been saying it over and over. What's the heavenly thing? Redemption in Christ. The gospel. The saving work of Jesus Christ, culminating in his heavenly session. Doing this work to perfection, to save his people, to atone for their sins, and taking his seat in heaven. Copies of heavenly things. 10:1. Since the law has a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. Again, shadow. It had shadows of good things that were to come in Christ. Not the true form of the realities. Not the realities themselves. Not the realization of redemption in Christ. Just a shadow of redemption in Christ. And let me give you just one more in Colossians. Colossians 2:17. You know, if your daily Bible reading, you end up in Leviticus and you're wanting to be edified by it, just think about this. That's why in the Bible reading program we did this year, I put Leviticus and Hebrews right next to each other. Because as you're reading through Leviticus, I want it to be a gospel book for you. And it is a gospel book. Just an earlier revelation. But Colossians 2:17. Talking about some old covenant festivals, the Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So old covenant realities were shadows, figures, copies, patterns, commonly called types. Types. And the study of this would be called typology. The study of how Old Testament, let's just call them things. Old Testament things foreshadow Christ because they are a pattern of his work or his person in some way, typology. And you can think of a prototype. It's not the thing itself that it will be, but it's an earlier version of it that shows you something of what's going to come. It's the prototype. Or you can think of typesetting or a typewriter that has a What's the thing called on the typewriter? There's the key that would punch against the page. It's a type that creates a letter. It creates the reality. So you have the type that's not the thing itself, but it points you to the thing. It's a shadow of the thing that creates the thing. This is typology, the study of old covenant shadows and figures and patterns of redemption in Christ. And so, got to do this very quickly. The application for the readers of Hebrews would be this. Why are you wanting to go back to the types? Why would you turn back from the greater and go to the lesser? Why would you turn back from the substance and go to the shadow? Why would you turn back from the fulfilled reality and go back to something that the only reason existed was to point you forward to that reality? Don't turn back. Don't turn away. And it fits into what the author of Hebrews has been doing through several verses now in drawing a parallel situation, the church here on earth, in a parallel situation to Israel in the wilderness. Do you remember what some of them wanted to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They got angry with God. They said, "Did you bring us out here to kill us? It'd be better if we were back at Egypt." And so in a parallel situation, the church received a message of Hebrews and the exhortation and the warning, don't turn back to Judaism. Whether to escape persecution, don't go back. Don't turn from the greater to the lesser. God's taken you out of bondage. You're on your way to an inheritance, which we studied last week, called rest, heavenly rest. You're on your way to an inheritance. You've been brought out of the dark kingdom of Pharaoh in Egypt. Why would you turn around and go back? Don't go back. Don't make yourself a slave to the law again. So we have a great high priest in heaven. And I did not even get to our second point, which is so encouraging. The compassion of Christ in verses 15 and 16. But that's okay. I mean, one of my goals was, I had two goals. One of the goals was to get through both of those points, right? The heavenly session of Christ and then the holy compassion of Christ. But another goal I had was to try as best I can to make a really, really big deal of this. Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, interceding for you. He's there for you. He's there for us as our mediator, as our great high priest in heaven. He is our anchor, and it holds within the veil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your work on our behalf, the power of your sacrifice, the assurance of your session in heaven. We thank you. We worship you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. You know we need it. Thank you for your compassion and your sympathy toward us. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All right, thank you.